We best understand these verses when we recognize where they come. So when you're reading through the Epistle to the Romans, you will have seen, or you will see, if you go away tonight and read it, that there are really three main sections to the book. The first eight chapters set out the doctrine of the gospel. This is the mystery of the gospel that was revealed to the Apostle Paul and through him now to us. That justification is in the risen Christ. That the basis of our justification is the blood of Christ. And in the first eight chapters, you discover how that God has actually dealt with everything that hindered and impeded our being in a right relationship with himself. My wife and I were having coffee a little while ago, and we were talking about spiritual things. And I said to my wife, I have two problems. She looked at me as if I couldn't really count, but I said, I have two problems. Problem number one that we all have is what we have done. And the second problem is what we are. When you're reading in Romans up to chapter 5, verse 11, is to do with what you've done. And the great subject is guilt. So we're standing in God's courtroom. God is the judge. And in that courtroom, we are proven guilty beyond any doubt. To this extent, that there is nothing that we can say. Every mouth is stopped. The whole world has become guilty before God. And in a most wonderful way, we read from Romans 3, 22, 21 onwards, we read about what God has done to meet the question of our sins, the acts that we have committed. And we rejoice together in the blood of Christ. Because the basis of our justification is the blood of Christ. So what you're reading in Romans 3 is this, that Christ by his blood made propitiation on the cross. That is to say, that every demand of the throne of God in respect of sins was met in the blood of Christ. Now we rejoice in that. And I trust that in the preaching of the gospel, we do not hesitate to emphasize the efficacy, the efficiency of the blood of Christ in this matter. Because without it, there is no gospel. When you're reading from chapter 5, verse 11, verse 12 onwards, you're reading this. Not now that our main problem was sins, but there was another problem alongside it, which is sin. Not what I've done, but what is true of me as a child of Adam's sinful race. It's wonderful to see all the children. And the thing that we learn about children is this, that when the Bible teaches that we were born sinners, it soon becomes evident that we're not sinners because we sin, but we sin because we're sinners. So deep within us, there is this root problem. The Bible calls it sin, not sins plural, but sin singular. This is to do with what we are as being born in Adam's race. And what you discover is that God's answer to that is not the blood of Christ, but the death of Christ. And what we learn in Romans, as we're going to be seeing tomorrow night, is this, that the man that I was, the woman that you were, before you were saved and as part of Adam's sinful race, was brought to an end in death, in the death of Christ. Now, I want us to understand this because I want to enlarge on it tomorrow. So this is a kind of a precursor for tomorrow. It's a softener for tomorrow. When God saved you, he didn't, as it were, apply a spiritual polish and with a yellow duster or whatever you use, gave you a good old polish up and say, look at you now, you're shiny compared to what you were. Now, what we learn is this, that the man that I was in Adam, an enemy of God, the man that I was in Adam with a sinful nature, with the flesh within, the man that I was before God in Adam was brought to an end in death in the death of Christ. And we learn in Romans 5 at the end, 6, 7 and into 8, this great truth, that when Christ died, I died. That is to say that Christ not only died as my substitute instead of me, but Christ died as my representative. He took me with him into death. The man that I was before God was brought to an end in death, in the death of Christ. And we may well thank God for that this evening. I believe that to be one of the most liberating truths in the whole of the New Testament. That the man that I was in Adam was brought to an end in death, in the death of Christ. And also, in that section of Romans, we discover in chapter 8 that we're not only justified by his blood and reconciled by his death, but we're saved in his life. And the wonder of it is this, that as long as he lives, you cannot perish. So this is the teaching of Romans 8 at the end. The absolute impossibility of losing your salvation. Because as long as he lives, we live. We are saved in his life. Now that's thrilling reading. I want to talk to all of you beginning to study your Bibles. You could start in no better place than Romans 1:1. And to all gospel preachers, I want to encourage you to become proficient in the Roman epistle, in order that the gospel that you preach has a sound doctrinal basis. Because our gospel needs a sound doctrinal basis. And Romans 1:8 will provide it. After Paul had spoken to them about the doctrine of the gospel, he raises some questions that would have been in the minds of his readers. What about Israel? So there's a dispensational section in 9, 10, and 11. In chapter 9, he speaks about Israel in the past. In chapter 10, he speaks about Israel in the present. In chapter 11, he speaks about Israel in the future. These are questions that arose because of the promises and covenants that were given to that nation back in the day. Will they be fulfilled? What's the position now relative to the nation of Israel? So 9, 10, and 11 in Romans, he deals with that. Then when you come to 12 to 16, it's not doctrinal and it's not dispensational, but now it's devotional. So the devotional section, so-called, of Romans deals with practical truth. Now here's where the rub comes. Here's all this high doctrine in the first 11 chapters of the Epistle to the Romans. But in 12, 14, 15, and 16, what it tells us is this, that the gospel must have a life-changing effect upon us. Now, I want you to think about that with me just for a moment. The gospel must have a life-changing impact upon us. The old preachers used to say that the faith that takes my soul to heaven will change my life on earth. And at the end of the day, whatever someone says in terms of the fact I'm saved, I could maybe tell you a good story about how, when, and where they had an experience that they regard as maybe a saving experience. The reality of salvation is seen in the living out of it from day to day. And what Paul is saying is this, in 12 to 16, that the gospel must have a practical impact in the lives that we live. But brothers and sisters, this is so vital. You can say all you want about being saved. We can say all we like about being Christians. But if our lives are being lived without prayer, without Bible reading, without daily communion with the Lord, and disregarding the available fellowship of his people in the local church, and if it is that we're living like the world by dressing like the world and thinking like the world and speaking like the world, and that carries on in your life, there must be a massive question mark over whether you're saved at all. Because the gospel must have a practical outflow and impact in our lives. So from that, you'll understand that these verses that we have read come at a pivotal point in the Roman epistle. And what this is saying is this. If it is that you're going to live out the gospel, it can only be lived out to the degree in which we live in the good of the verses that we have read. Where in actual fact, in our lives, as Christians, we have presented our bodies to him, a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, and recognizing this to be our reasonable service. So these verses are famous. You will have heard many sermons on them, and I make zero apology for going to them again. These are vital verses in our understanding of this epistle. Now, I want you to notice with me a series of things. And the first of them is this, that this matter that Paul raises with them is actually a matter of brotherly appeal. So he's making an appeal to them. And in this, we see its nature, its character. And what he's saying is this, I beseech you. For those of you that were with us on Saturday, we were thinking about this word beseech. And you may remember it, parakaleo. And the idea is this of calling to one side, putting a metaphorical arm around the shoulder of the Lord's people. And when Paul is urging Christian conduct of the highest quality, he's not commanding. He's not forcing. He's not writing as an enforcer. But the Apostle Paul is putting his arm around the shoulders of the believers. And what he's saying is this, I have a heart appeal to make to you. I'm making this with love to you. I'm making this from my heart to yours. He says, I beseech you. The man who never makes a mistake, the woman who never makes a mistake in the things that they say is perfect. I mean, James says that. And we, all of us, are prone to slip in the way that we speak one to another. One of the worst places to make that slip is on the platform, because everybody hears it and goes away and speaks about it. So I plead guilty. But there should be this underlying desire that in our dealings with the Lord's people, we do so out of a heart of love, and we speak to them in a manner that is to encourage in a right way. I guess you will have found in your experience that one of the easiest things in life is to discourage others or to be discouraged yourself. One of the most joyous things is to be encouraged and to be able to encourage others in a right way. And this is what Paul is doing with his arm round the shoulder of these believers. He's saying, I am beseeching you. I beseech you, therefore. He says, brethren. So what he's doing now is this. He's speaking to them about the fact that they have a relationship of value. He's addressing them as brothers. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren. Could I encourage all of you to have that heart for one another? You know, it's a great thing to come to the Bible and to learn assembly principles. But underpinning every assembly principle I ever heard of is this injunction to love one another. Loving one another is not just a kind of a mushy sentiment. Loving one another is making self-sacrifice in the interests of and for the advantage of others. We all know that we live in a selfish age. I use Apple products. You know, and I'm sure it's just a coincidence that I have an iPhone and an iPad and an account that's whatever it is at me.com. And we live in a world that's driven by ego, me at the center of the universe. And that the possibility is that that which is true out there comes in amongst us as the Lord's people. Let us value one another. Let us live in the interests of others and for the good of others. That's the teaching of Philippians 2, that Christ's mind is this. He put others first. He did not look to his own things, but he looked also to the things of others. And so the apostle is appealing to them. And as he appeals to them, this is a matter of brotherly appeal. Then I want you, please, to notice, if you will, that this is a matter that is connected to divine pity. So here's the ground of the appeal that Paul is making. Look at what he says. He says, I beseech you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. The idea of pity. God's active pity towards us. This is God. He's been kind to us. And so Paul is addressing them and saying, look, here's the ground of the appeal that I'm making. And as he does this, I'm sure that he's asking them to remember the mercies of God in their own life. He's been speaking about this in the epistle. Here's a little gospel outline if you want to use it. He speaks about our guilt, guilty, chapter 3. He then speaks about grace. And then he speaks about glory. Isn't that something? That we stood as guilty sinners in the dock of God's court. Stood as guilty sinners. And we had no claim. Nothing that we could bring to him. Nothing that we could bring of merit. And he showed us the riches of his grace. Indeed, the exceeding riches of his grace. And so if in chapter 3 we learn about our guilt, in chapter 4 we learn about our grace, about God's grace, and in chapter 5 we learn that he's bringing us to glory. This is really something. Please, brothers and sisters, not just the glory of heaven. We rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Don't limit that idea of glory. You know, when you read about that in the Bible, I know we speak sometimes about heaven and someone's there and we say, well, they're in the glory. And you could hardly say that was wrong. But if it limits it to heaven, it's wrong. Because one day you and I, as believers, are going to share in the glory of the manifested Christ. Because when Christ, who is our life, shall appear, shall be manifested, then shall we also be manifested with him in glory. So Romans is saying here in chapter 12, verse 1, think about the grace of God that met you in your guilty estate. And actually that same grace that met you in your guilt is going to associate you with the glory of God's Son when you reign with him in that millennial kingdom. So he says, I beseech you by the mercies of God. Some of us have been saved for a long time. I was telling someone just the other day here that I was baptized and came into fellowship in 1968, which even as I said it to whoever it was I said it to, I thought to myself, wow, that's a long time ago. But here's the thing I think we should never lose. A sense of the wonder of the grace of God. Maybe you're just saved recently. What a happy thing to be saved. And maybe tonight, as you sit in the meeting, you have that fresh wonder at the grace of God that has met you and saved you. But some of us are long in the tooth. May the Lord grant to us that we'll never, never lose the wonder of the grace of God that met us in our guilty need and brings us ultimately to the glory of the millennial kingdom. Paul says, consider that. Don't lose the wonder of it. And on the basis of this, he says, I am appealing to you. I am appealing to you that you present your bodies and that you present them a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. Some of you may have never heard of Nicholas von Zinzendorf. He lived a long time ago, And Zinzendorf has left hymns and poems for us. One day, Zinzendorf was in an art gallery in Dusseldorf. He belonged to, as one of the leaders of the Moravian Brethren. And in this art gallery in Dusseldorf in 1719, he stood gazing at a picture of the crucified Christ. It is a work of art called Ecce Homo. And on that, or by it, there was this lettering, this writing. This I have done for you. What have you done for me? I wonder, brethren and sisters, if we ourselves could stand, as it were, this evening and gaze upon a crucified Christ and see him in agonies and in blood to save you. Recognize all that he's done in love for us, in the leaving of heaven's glory, to come down to where we are and to meet us in all our need in the way that he had to do upon that cross. And to gaze upon it and hear these words again. This I have done for you. What have you done for me? And as a result of that, a hymn was written. Here's how it starts. I gave my life for thee. My precious blood I shed, that thou mightst ransomed be and quickened from the dead. I gave my life for thee. What hast thou done for me? Here's the ground of the Apostle Paul's appeal. It's a matter connected to divine pity. And he asked these Christians to remember and to survey all that God had done for them. In his compassion, in his kindness, in his mercies towards them. And he says, on that basis, I make this appeal, as I beseech you, that you'll present your bodies a living sacrifice. Then I want you to notice another thing, if you will, with me in the verse, which is this, that the very essence of the appeal is this, that it's a matter of yielding, and it's therefore a matter of the will. Now, this is of really great importance to understand this. It's a matter of yielding our bodies. See this word, present. I beseech you, therefore, that you present your bodies. This isn't the first time that it's arisen in the Roman letter. In chapter 6, Paul has been speaking about yielding to God. And in that chapter, he's saying, look, now that you're believers, don't yield your bodies as instruments of unrighteousness unto sin. Don't do that. Don't let your body, the members of your body, be the tools of sin. But he says, rather, yield yourselves unto God and the members of your body as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. So don't let your body serve sin. But yield your body so that the members of your body are used in the service of righteousness, with the master being holiness. Yield yourselves unto God and the members of your body. And that same word he's using now in chapter 12 and verse 1. I beseech you that you present your body. You may remember that in this epistle, he's already spoken about dishonored bodies. He's done that in chapter 1. And in chapter 1, he goes down the list of sins that were in a totally immoral society. He speaks about vile affections. That, by the way, is what how he addresses the matter of homosexual practice. He says vile affections. He also speaks of it as being against nature, and also of that which is unseemly. And so at the very beginning of our epistle, Paul is speaking to us of the fact of dishonored bodies. These were not bodies yielded to God, not yielded in his service. They were used in the dishonorable service of sin. When he's coming into chapter 3, he speaks about bodies in the service of sin in another way. You may remember, he speaks about people who are sinners. Their throat is an open sepulcher. That with their tongues, they have used deceit. With the poison of asps is under their lips. In their mouth is cursing and bitterness. Their feet are swift to shed innocent blood. And there is no fear of God before their eyes. The apostle is saying that about people who are not saved. He says, look at all the members of their body, their throat, their tongues, their lips, their mouth, their feet, their eyes. And he says they were sold in sin's service. But now he says you're saved. And because you are saved, you are now to yield yourself and your members as instruments of righteousness unto holiness. Now, instead of doing what is wrong, now we are to do only what is right. And to do so not grudgingly, not to do so unwillingly, but to do so with willingness and worshipfully, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice. Beloved brothers and sisters, he's writing here to believers, to these who've been saved. This therefore may be something distinct from the time at which you're saved. Of course, it could happen at the same time it did with Saul of Tarsus. He said, Lord, what wilt thou have me to do? This was a yielding of himself to God. But here now, Paul is addressing those who are believers. And he's urging them to present their bodies a living sacrifice. Of course, it is the case that our body expresses our soul. That which is inward is expressed in our body. This is the case in our Savior, Hebrews 10. He says, I come to do thy will, O my God. There was that inner volition to do the will of God. You might remember Paul languishing in prison, Philippians 1. He says, I don't know whether I'll be released or whether I'll be with Christ in glory. He says, but I've got this as the big desire of my heart. It is that Christ might be magnified in my body, whether it be by life or by death. And the idea was this, that through his body, the Lord Jesus would be great in the estimation of others. This was his inward desire. And again, in 1 Corinthians 6, we're urged to glorify God in our bodies and to have the desire to do that. This is a right attitude of heart expressed in the use of our bodies. Then he says, in connection with this yielding and the essence of the appeal, that we're to present our bodies a living sacrifice. The idea in that is, of course, in contrast to Old Testament sacrifices that we were thinking about yesterday morning. The daily sacrifices, the weekly, the monthly, the yearly sacrifices. Brothers and sisters, let us just remember this, if we may, that in contrast to those Old Testament sacrifices, Paul urges us to present our bodies. Your body, my fellow believer, tonight, your body, by an act of the will and in recognition of all that God has done for you, to present your body and to present it as a living sacrifice. Do you remember the occasions in the Old Testament when in the ritual, blood was put on the tip of the ear and on the right thumb and on the right big toe. And the idea in that is this, that everything was claimed by God. This happened at the consecration of the priesthood. Blood on the right ear, blood on the right thumb, and on the right big toe. It was also done when the leper was cleansed. And what God was doing was marking these as his. And as he marked them as his, he says, I claim everything about you. I wonder, could we understand this tonight? That our Savior has not redeemed us in order that we might be just free, in order that we might do our own thing, in order that we might just live the kind of life that we want. Christ claims us as his own. Do you remember when the people were redeemed out of the land of Egypt? He redeemed them that they might be his peculiar people. You know, if I was to say to you, why did God redeem his people out of the land of Egypt? You might say, well, in order that they might be no longer under the whip of the Egyptian taskmaster. Answer, not wrong. Why did God redeem his people? Answer, to show his power at the Red Sea. Not wrong. To bring them through the wilderness and show his provision for them. Answer, not wrong. To bring them ultimately to the land that God promised them. Not wrong. But none of those is the prime thing. This is what he says to them in Exodus 19. You shall be a peculiar people unto me. Not peculiar, odd, or strange, but a peculiar possession, my own possession. He says, I've redeemed you that you might be mine. Or would that the power of this might come into every heart in the meeting this evening, that we've been redeemed, not so that we might just have fun in the world, not just so that we might be helped in the journey that we're making in life and ultimately get to the happiness of heaven. But Christ claims you as his own. He's paid a mighty price for us. And in response, what he's saying is this. Present your bodies a living sacrifice. Paul did that. This is Galatians 6. He says, I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. In his yieldedness and devotedness to Christ, he was beaten. He was bruised. He was wounded. He says, I bear in my body the brand marks of the Lord Jesus. As cattle are branded, so was Paul. His body was held for Christ. He's writing in 2 Corinthians 4. And what he says is this, always bearing about in my body the putting to death of Jesus. And the idea that Paul, recognizing the claims of Christ upon him, was prepared to be put to death as Christ was, if only the life of Jesus might be evident and manifest in his mortal flesh. And in Philippians 1, writing from prison, his Acts 28 experience of prison. Now also, he says, Christ shall be magnified in my body, in these present circumstances in prison, awaiting a verdict as to whether he'd live or die. He has his mind on other things, because in actual fact, he is yielded to the man of Calvary, now exalted. Present your bodies. Present your bodies, he says. This is the essence of the appeal, that it is to be a living sacrifice. Have you ever done that? Overwhelmed by the grace and mercies of God, alone in your room or wherever, got down before God and said, Lord, all that I am, I yield to thee. All that I have is thine. All that I have, I sacrifice to thee. My ambition, I yield to thee. My possessions I yield to thee. My will I yield to thee. My heart, Lord, to love thee. My mind to think for thee. My ears to listen for thee. My mouth to speak for thee. My hands to act for thee. My feet to move for thee. Lord, all that I have and am is thine. I remember listening to a tape recording. That's how long ago it was. A tape recording of the late and very great man of God, Mr. David Craig. And if I'm not wrong, he was preaching in the conference in Toronto in the year 1965. And he spoke on Enoch. And he was speaking on the time in the life of Enoch. He was actually 65 when he turned and walked with God. When he recognized that the world in which he was living was heading for judgment. The very year that Methuselah was born, when he is dead, it shall come, is the meaning of his name. In that very year, Enoch turned and walked with God. Enoch walked with God. I still hear Mr. Craig's voice on the recording. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. Enoch walked with God. And he told the story that when he was a young man in central Scotland, in the town of Bells Hill, he saw a young man saved by the name of John McCalman. And their Saturday afternoons, they used to spend going out on their bicycles to give tracts in the county of Lanarkshire in Scotland. And one Saturday, they were in the southern part of Lanarkshire at a place called Elsrickle Hill. And they're riding their bikes up Elsrickle Hill, and halfway up, they threw the bikes down on the side of the road and sat there. And together they sang some of the lovely old hymns. They got to a point where John McCalman said to David Craig, Davey says, do you know what I'm thinking? I said, Mr. Craig, to him, I think I do. So John McCalman, when here goes, he said that for the next 20 minutes, he was privileged to listen to this newly saved brother, yielding himself to God. As he poured out his heart and his soul and yielded his will, offering himself, presenting himself, a living sacrifice acceptable unto God. And at the end of it all, he sang and he had a lovely singing voice. Were the whole realm of nature mine, this were an offering far too small. Love, so amazing, so divine, demands my soul, my life, my all. John McCalman went on to be a great man of God in Assembly Fellowship in Motherwell in Scotland. Until one day he got on a bus and took his ticket. And on the bus collapsed and died, leaving a fragrant testimony to a life devoted to Christ and yielded to him. Have you ever done that? This is an urgent appeal to every believer that we present our bodies a living sacrifice. One day, Christ borrowed the boat of Simon Peter. Lend me your boat. You know the story, Luke 5. They toiled all night and caught nothing. And once the Lord had used the boat, he said, launch out into the deep, let down the nets. They let down a net. The net got full, the net broke. The net's brought in. Peter sees the wonder of Christ. He recognizes that he's a sinful man. But that day, Christ called Simon Peter. And this is what Luke 5 says. He forsook all and he followed him. He left his business. He left his boats. He left those in the industry in which he was. and in obedience to the call of Christ, as he recognized the greatness of God's Son, he yielded himself to Christ. Have you ever done that? How's it going? Does it need renewal? Listen, I want to speak to all of you who have known failure in your life. Failure never needs to be final. I guess that anybody in this room who's had a Romans 12 experience has, after that experience, known what it is to waver and to fall and to fail. Simon Peter did that. But there came a time in Simon's life when he said to the Lord, Lord, he says, thou knowest that I love thee. No, he said more than that. He said, Lord, thou knowest all things. Lord, thou knowest my boasting. Lord, thou knowest my broken communion. Lord, thou knowest my denials of thee. Can you see Simon's saying all of that in this? He says, Lord, thou knowest all things. Thou knowest that I love thee. He left all, he forsook all, and he followed Christ. I'm always touched when I'm reading in Exodus 21 and in Deuteronomy 15 about the Hebrew servant. And you may remember that if a Hebrew became a servant, he would serve for 6 years. And he could go out free in the seventh. If he went out free, the master had to load him up with goods to give him a start in a free life. I've often in my mind's eye stood with the servant at the gate of the city in which he served. And he's at the end of year six. Year seven is about to begin and he's free to go. And as he looks out of the gate of the city, he sees all the freedom that he might enjoy. He might think of a business that he could start. He might think of a wife that he could marry. He might already have been married, but he might not. He could think of a life of freedom and liberty and deliverance from the servitude in which he was. But he could look at it all, and what he could say is this: I forego all of that. I love my master. I will not go out free. And that being the case, he would go to the master and he would say to him, I have this opportunity, but I love you. My devotion is for you. I will not go out free. And the master would lead him to the door. And he would pierce his ears through with an awl. I think they're probably the only pierced ears in the Bible. He pierced the ear through with the awl. And he marked him forever as belonging to him. And they went to the elders of the city at the gate. And the whole transaction was recorded. Here was a man who in love to his master forewent all the liberties and freedoms that could have been his because he loved his master. I remember standing in meetings and singing, my glorious victor, Prince Divine, clasp these surrendered hands in thine. At length my will is all thine own, glad vassal of a master's throne. My master, lead me to thy door. Pierce this now willing ear once more. Thy bonds of freedom. Let me stay with thee to toil. Endure always. Present your bodies. A living sacrifice. And then I want you to notice, if you will, that this sacrifice is to be holy. That is to say, set apart from sinful things, and it's to be acceptable, that's well-pleasing to God, as I accept his will for me in my life. Holy, acceptable. Now follow this. This is also a matter of reasonableness. It may be that as you have sat and listened to this ministry this evening, that you have thought, well, that's a little bit over the top. Surely it's too much. No, no, says Paul. In actual fact, this is reasonable. It's rational. This is an intelligent response. It's not like the Old Testament beasts who unknowingly and unwillingly went to sacrifice. What he's really saying is this: judge this to be the mind of God for you. To bring your body intelligently. And to present it a living sacrifice. I have prayed God today that this verse will impact hearts in this meeting. That it will not be we've come to the meeting to test the sermon or to taste the sermon, but that we might hear the voice of God coming down from heaven itself in the power and energy of the Holy Spirit, and to hear him say again to us all, I beseech you, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. Now, I don't have time to deal with the whole of verse 2, but I want to say this, that this appeal involves a matter of change. And if in verse 1 it speaks about our body, in verse 2 he speaks about our mind. So what he's saying in verse 2 is that as it is that we have presented our bodies in this way, we'll not be conformed to this world. Could I venture to suggest that the greatest weakening thing in modern Christianity is the world? That system of things that's been built up from Cain's city onwards, that system of things that's been built up with God on the outside of it. Those things that appeal, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride, that's the ostentation of life. All these things belong to the world. They're not of the Father, says John in 1 John chapter 2. He says, don't be conformed to this age. This age which variously is described as evil, full of disputers. It has its own wisdom and its own God. And that God is the devil. He says, be not conformed to this world. Do you know what John says to the young men in 1 John 2? The young men in the family of God, love not the world. Brothers and sisters, I want to urge upon us, Hollywood hates Christ. Your movie evenings, they come from a source that despises and hates the name of God. Desire for things here, which is so incipient in every heart of every believer, says John, love not the world. I remember growing up in London, I thought the world was, what that meant was, that the world was pubs, clubs, and cinemas. By the way, they all do belong to the world. Pubs, clubs, cinemas. They do. But then I learned something. That worldliness is a thing of the heart. And you can be as worldly as the days long sitting in a meeting. Oh, don't be like that, says Paul. This matter of yielding ourselves to Christ involves a matter of change. He says, don't be conformed to this world, but be ye transformed. Don't fashion yourself according to this world, but be transfigured, be transformed. Have a change of life, beginning with the inner man. Do you know what Sarnia is crying out for? Sarnia is crying out for people devoted to God. Teenagers devoted to God. Young married couples devoted to the Lord. older people with one thing before them, the honor of Christ and the glory of his name. May the Lord speak to all of our hearts. May we not go away unchanged. Let us be responsive to his word. And may it be that the Lord will bless us, one and all, in the doing of it. Shall we pray?